Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the fourth in our series on Mark chapters 4 through 8, where we see the power of Christ on display. In this message, we see Jesus, the powerful commissioner, sending out the apostles and warning us of the persecution we will face. I'd also like to invite you to visit us in person at 11 a.m. for our morning service and join with us as we worship this powerful commissioner, Jesus Christ. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus.
I'm going to try and step outside of my comfort zone, use a sports analogy, which some of you know is probably going to go terribly, but I think I know this one well enough because I remember very well the 99 St. Louis Rams season. Now, I was like nine, but I still remember it. At the beginning of the season, their starting quarterback was hurt, and the coach decided to put in Kurt Warner, who the previous year had been a fifth-string quarterback who got like 12 plays and no one wanted. They tried to trade him, and no one would take him. And yet, the coaching staff, realizing their plan for the team had been completely foiled, they were going to have another losing season and a long record of losing seasons. It was going to be a rough year. Dick Vermeil, the coach, put in Kurt Warner and commissioned him to do the impossible. And Warner did it. I mean, that team was the greatest show on turf. The coach retired a hero because that team went to the Super Bowl, won the Super Bowl. I remember sitting in my grandma's basement eating blue and gold-colored M&Ms, rooting them on. It was exciting. But there's a big key difference between Warner's commission and the commission we see of the apostles in our text today, because Warner had talent and leadership ability. And he was surrounded by very well-equipped men on that team. Jesus commissions the disciples, who, as we've gone through Mark, we realize they are not talented. They are not well-equipped. They are not working together well. They have continually misunderstood the plan. Peter was not some hidden diamond in the rough who was going to rise to stardom through his own effort and ability. He was just rough. That's all he was. And yet Jesus commissions them. And they go out and they do an amazing job. They preach the gospel. They cast out demons. They heal. How do these men do this? Well, it's not because they are powerful, but because the one who commissioned them is powerful. And we'll see that in our text today. So let's pray and ask God to help us see his truth in his word this morning. Father, we thank you that you have commissioned us, just as Jesus commissioned the apostles, you have commissioned us to go out and spread the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to our families, to strive for growth in Christ. This is a big challenge, and God, it is more challenging and more important than even winning the Super Bowl. But God, we thank you. We have more power than that team did. We have more strength than those linemen. We have more faith than the fans because we have a powerful commissioner who sends us out. God, I pray you would help us to see that and be encouraged this morning as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see three components to Jesus' powerful commission. The first one is that he commissions with power. Jesus commissions with power. We're going to start a little bit ahead in the section. We're going to read verses 7 through 13 of Mark chapter 6, where we'll see Jesus' commission with power. The Bible says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Thank God for his word. This is an important step in the coming of the kingdom. What we've been studying all through the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom is coming. And they're excited. And up until this point, it's been Jesus and John the Baptist who've been proclaiming the kingdom. And then all of a sudden, Jesus sends out the apostles, the 12. We saw them appointed as apostles in chapter 3. We saw them called in stages before that. But I think it's interesting, appointing them as apostles had not instantly made them awesome. Right? They didn't instantly get it. They didn't instantly understand. They didn't have miraculous powers in and of themselves. What hope do these foolish men have to fight the spiritual war all around them? Well, it's not in their power. It's not in their power. We see that Jesus commissions them with power to powerfully depend. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He gave these fishermen and tax collectors and average Joes, he gave them authority over demons. Why? Well, Mark makes it clear it's not because of them. It's they were given the authority of Jesus. And because Jesus has all authority, they also would have authority over what he gave them authority over. And I think if we're trying to read through Mark, being mindful of the storyline of Mark, this comes completely out of left field. Like, this is not what we were expecting. Because what have we seen the apostles do up to this point? Either nothing helpful or something intentionally hurtful and unhelpful. Just a few passages ago, we saw them in the storm questioning who Jesus was and being angry at him. And now he sends them out, and I think there's a message of hope here. Because God has called us to reach our neighbors and our community and our families with the message of Christ. And if we feel like we're in any better place, any better starting place than the apostles were, we're wrong. We're just as broken as they were. And yet, James Edwards elaborates. He says, the sending of the apostles at this stage of their understanding of Jesus testifies to the beleaguered believers in Mark's church, indeed to believers of every age, that the fulfillment of the word of God depends not on the perfection or merit of the missionaries, but on the authoritative call and equipping of Jesus. Our hope is not that we are powerful. Our hope is that we have a powerful one to depend on. And Jesus gives them that power and sends them out. But what are they to do with that power? Well, they are to first powerfully prepare in faith. We see this in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, Mark says, Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Jesus does not give them a packing list. Remember your kid going to camp, you had that list, you had to make sure you had everything. He doesn't give them a packing list. He actually gives them a forbidden list, things they're not allowed to bring. Again, at camp, it was fireworks. You can't bring fireworks, which I think that's wise. That's a good rule. The rules Jesus gives, we may not understand as well. They're told they can't bring bread, and by that sense, any provisions of any kind. They can't bring food. They can't bring anything to care for themselves. They can't bring a bag, because in Israel, if you were walking by a field, you could glean from the field. You could take wheat or barley. You could take some of the provisions from the orchards, and you could... They can't take a bag to carry anything with them. And they're not allowed to bring money that they could use to buy provisions. Why would Jesus do this? Well, there's a whole bunch of different answers that have been suggested, but I think when we read this in through the lens of the Old Testament, it becomes clear, because there's one other time in the history of redemption when God sent out his people on a mission with only a cloak, belt, sandals, and staff. Anybody guess when it is? The Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, it says, that night as they left Egypt and they ate unleavened bread, they walked through the desert with their belt fastened, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, wearing their cloak. Israel was forbidden to make preparations for the trip. They weren't even allowed to leaven their bread because it would take time. They weren't allowed to do any preparing. They were just called to walk out and go. And why? So that they would know by a strong hand the Lord brought them out of Egypt and provided for them. It's not that Jesus wanted his disciples to be hungry. It's that he wanted his disciples to know even when Jesus is not physically there, he can provide for them. We're going to see him feed 5,000, but he's there when he does that. Here, he's not there. He's off somewhere else, and still he provides for them. Jesus is commissioning his apostles to go out and prepare in faith that God will provide. With the strong hand of the Lord, he will provide for them. I think it's important to note this is not like a rule for all time. If you're going to go tell someone the gospel, it's not that you have to leave your wallet at home. That's not the point. We see this even later in the gospels when Jesus sends the apostles out with money and extra cloaks. This was a temporary rule for the apostles. It was for a specific time that they would learn Jesus can provide for them. And so as we try to apply this, we're not the apostles, so we don't have to make sure we only wear sandals, right? That's not the rule for us. But I think we can be mindful that the apostles would be tempted to fear their lack of provisions, and Jesus calls them to faith. In the same way, we may fear our lack of preparation, but Jesus calls us to faith. So real practically, how many times have we actually had extra money at the end of the month. And we know there's a need, but what if something comes up next month? And we're not prepared, so we hoard the money instead of give it. Or what if someone is at work and they're crying at their desk, you know, quietly, but still you know they're hurting, but you haven't prepared what to say, so you don't talk to them until you've had time to, you know, go talk to your pastor or read a few good books. I understand the desire for preparing. I really like preparing. Today was stressful because I had less time to prepare. I get that. But the disciples were forbidden to prepare specifically so that they would learn that Jesus is sufficient. They had not prepared, and there are times where Jesus calls us to step out without that preparation in faith. Now, I'm not saying don't prepare. Do that as much as you can, but if there is a moment where you don't have that opportunity, remember that Christ is there with you, providing with the strong arm of the Lord. Jesus promised to provide for them, and the way he would provide for them was through their culture's custom of hospitality. And so they would travel to a new town, and they would preach, and then someone who would hear them would invite them into their home. And so Jesus, knowing the hearts of his apostles, in verse 10, warns them, commands them to pursue contentment. He's empowered them to pursue contentment. Verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. I'll be honest, I always try and be honest about this. When I read that verse, I was like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Like, in my mind, if a traveling teacher came and stayed at my house and didn't move on to stay with someone else, that'd be kind of rude. Like, get out. I got stuff to do, right? But in Jesus' culture, to host a teacher was a great honor. And one of the things that is often true is that when the apostles would go, when missionaries would go in the early church, they would go into a town, they'd preach the gospel, and who would respond first? The poor and the needy. And so if someone with nothing, they have a small little one-room hut, and they have a meager meal, and they invite the apostles to stay with them, well, they'll stay with them because they need somewhere to stay. But then over the next couple days, next couple weeks, as the rich in the city start to respond, they're going to get invitations to move on up and to stay in better homes with better food. And Jesus knows the heart of his apostles. He knows that's going to be a temptation. And so he commands them to stay where they are, to be content. James Edwards, again, says it this way. I love his commentary. Trust in the Jesus who sends them into the mission includes trust in those Jesus has designated to meet their needs. If we trust Christ, that means we trust what he has provided for us and the people he has used to provide for us. So again, we're not staying in people's homes. We're not doing the exact same thing as the apostles, but let's consider, do we pursue contentment in the ways that God has provided for us? None of those provisions are perfect, but they are provisions he's provided for us in our jobs. And are we content with our jobs? Or are we constantly complaining about them or willing to do whatever it takes to get a promotion? Now, don't get me wrong. Make as much money as you can to the glory of God, right? Praise the Lord for that. We should all strive for that. But we can't put that above contentment. We can't be complaining. We can't be putting advancement above the kingdom of God. Jesus also provides for us through our parents. So for the younger people here, we can often be tempted to think, I can't wait to get away from my parents and set up my own rules and live my own way. Well, Jesus has provided for you and your parents. You should pursue contentment in that relationship. For many of us, God provides for us in some way. He's going to provide for some of us through the stimulus package and through our government. And man, if that's not an imperfect method of providing for us, I don't know what is, but still, are we content about our government? Or do we complain about it? Are we bitter? Are we angry? Especially during tax season, that gets harder and harder. Lastly, are we content with our church? For those of you who are members here, we're a small group, so we can't do all the things a big church can do. We don't have the big nursery or the big ministries. Are we content with this small group of people who love us imperfectly, or do we wish there were more or different people to love us the way we want? Will we pursue contentment in what God has provided for us? However Jesus decides to provide, we must pursue contentment. He promised to provide for his apostles through hospitality, but he was not a fool. He knows that not everyone's going to accept the message and provide that hospitality, and so he gives them the authority and the power to pronounce judgment. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. this shows that Jesus knows, as great as the gospel is, not everyone's going to accept it. And there's going to be two kinds of rejection. There's going to be those who just will not receive the apostles. They won't even give them an opportunity to speak. And there's going to be another kind of rejection. They'll listen to them. They'll hear them, but they're not going to listen with ears to hear. And I think we all understand those kinds of rejection. Some people just won't listen to us all. They don't want anything to do with us. Some people will listen, but it's never going to take root. They're not interested. And so Jesus tells them to pronounce judgment by shaking off the dust of their feet, which, I mean, that sounds kind of rude, I guess, but culturally we don't get the impact of that. And so what Jesus is getting at is the Jews, when they would travel out of the Holy Land and they'd have to do business in Gentile territory, when they walked back into the Holy Land, when they got to the border, like if this is the border to the Holy Land, they would shake off the dust of their feet before they step in the Holy Land to not pollute the Holy Land. They would say, all this Gentile garbage that's out in the world, I don't want to bring that on my feet into Israel, so I'm going to shake the dust off of my feet. That's a powerful picture, but think about what Jesus is then saying about these Jewish towns in Galilee. Then when they reject the kingdom of God, the apostles are to treat them like Gentile towns. This was a great condemnation. Jesus had a mission for them to preach the gospel to these towns throughout Galilee. And we know Peter's personality, the other apostles' personality. If you went into a town and they wouldn't receive you, how tempting would it be for Peter to just keep preaching, trying to win them over, trying to convince them, trying to pester them into the kingdom? But Jesus says, if a village rejects you, shake off your feet and move on. And this is a hard saying for us because it doesn't seem to match the lovey-dovey message of Christ that we tend to focus on, the really accepting part, which he is. Praise the Lord. I'm not denying that. But there is an important truth here. We are not God. We are not infinite. We are limited creatures. And the apostles also were limited. And Jesus says, yes, you could spend the whole 3 months of this preaching circuit in the one town trying to convince them and get beat up, or you can shake off the dust and go find others who will listen. We all know people, perhaps we've even been the person who believes they can pester someone into doing something. Kids are great at this, right? Mom, 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 mom. That is not how Christian missionaries should behave, right? We don't just walk up and be like, Jesus, 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 until they accept. That doesn't work. There are many villages for the apostles to visit. There are many neighbors in our community. And so here's what I think we should apply this. If one of our neighbors refuses to receive us, they just want nothing to do with us, or if they listen but never with the ears of faith, we must remember there are other neighbors around us who may be willing to listen. I want to be clear. That doesn't mean you stop praying for them. Doesn't mean you stop loving them. Doesn't mean you stop living out your faith before them, looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them. But you will never pester someone into the kingdom. If someone could have done it, Peter would have done it. And Jesus tells them specifically not to. He tells us it is better to use our limited energy to reach out to those who are willing rather than try and overcome intense and bitter resentment through our own effort. Again, I'm not saying give up on people. I'm saying don't try and win people in your own strength. There's a big difference. And when we do that, Jesus calls us to not just walk away, but to lovingly pronounce judgment. So if it's a loved one who says, do not talk to me about Jesus anymore, let's say your mother or your brother says, don't talk to me about Jesus anymore, I think we can take from this passage and say, okay, I won't, but please know, God condemns that attitude. And if at any point he draws you to repentance, I'd love to talk to you about it. Don't just say, like, okay, well, different strokes for different folks. Don't let that be okay. Lovingly, graciously, patiently, tell them, I won't talk to you about this anymore. But understand that that is a wrong decision. That's a hard thing, but it's a good thing. It's a hard truth to hear, which is why we need to depend on Christ's power to do it. Now, Lord willing, perhaps even the most opposed to the gospel will realize their need through that loving judgment, right? They may be shocked by that, and they may be drawn to repentance. And so what kind of message are we given power to preach? Well, we proclaim repentance. Verse 12, the apostles went out and proclaimed that people should repent. though we just talked about that judgment, it's not a message of judgment. We don't walk around telling people, hey, you're awful, you're a sinner, you're worthless. That's going to be part of the message, but there's going to be a lot of love on both sides of that. They preached a message of repentance, which means the message of repentance requires an understanding of the fullness of the gospel. We can't repent unless we understand that God is our creator who has the moral authority to tell us how to live. Otherwise, who are we repenting to? We can't repent unless we understand the depth of our sin and wickedness. Otherwise, our repentance will be shallow and temporary and based on cultural things rather than what God calls sin. Repentance requires an understanding of the work of Jesus, that unless we understand that he has died in our place, our repentance will be works-based and trying to earn God's favor back when that's not how it works. And finally, true repentance requires an understanding of what it looks like to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. That's what repentance means. It means to turn around, to turn away from and turn to something else. Stopping sin is not repentance. Repentance is to stop sin and start living in righteousness. And without the understanding of the response that the gospel calls us to, we cannot truly repent. So when Jesus says, when Mark records that they went out and preached that people should repent, I don't think that was like Jonah's sermon, where he goes, God's going to blow you up, and then he just leaves. That wasn't the apostles' sermon. They went out and they preached Christ, and they preached repentance. Now, did they understand it fully? Obviously not. But God used their brokenness to lead people to repentance in the message of Christ. Which leads us to ask, are we willing to call people to repentance, to proclaim that whole message, to certainly share the gospel? We talk about it in our church, God, man, Christ response, explains it easily in those four words. Obviously, expand on those words. Don't just yell those four words at someone and think you've done evangelism. But that leads us to ask, are we willing to call people to repentance? Are we willing to call sin, sin? Are we willing to call repentance, real repentance, not just stopping something, but starting to do right? Are we willing to stand up against our culture and call for repentance for the sin that they endorse? Are we willing to stand up in our church and call for repentance from the sins that are just culturally accepted among us? Are we willing to lovingly challenge our spouses and our family for sins that have been going on for decades that we've never addressed, but we've always known we should? Are we willing to preach a message of repentance? Jesus commissioned them to go out and proclaim that message. And through that message, the apostles will be given power to purge evil. Verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And I think sometimes as longtime believers, we kind of pass over that. We're like, yeah, the apostles did that. And it's just assumed. But we have to remember, no prophet in the Old Testament ever cast out a demon. They never did the kind of healing miracles that Jesus has done. And now it's not just Jesus that's doing it, it's these goofballs who are following him. This should greatly impact us. The fact that we would expect to read, and Jesus sent them out and they messed it up and got arrested. I mean, that's what we expect to read. And yet what we read is they went out and had great success and did many miracles. And as a sign that their authority came from another, that it was not their own, they anointed with oil. There's only two instances of anointing with oil in a healing context here and in James 5. And John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, the oil was to symbolize the fact that their authority came from God and not from themselves. They were not the source of their power, but only channels for it. By using a simple symbol familiar to first century Jews, the anointing oil that's all throughout, we see that all throughout the Old Testament, the apostles passed their glory back to the Lord himself. So rather than going out and saying, hey, I've healed you, I'm awesome, they would anoint them with oil and say, just as God sent the prophets of old to anoint, so now I am anointing you in the name of Christ. And they would give the glory back to God. The apostles were commissioned with dependent power and authority to purge all the evil impacts of a cursed world from these villages, to drive out demons and heal the sick. And notice, these come after Jesus' instructions about a city that will not hear them. They didn't do the miracles in the cities that wouldn't hear them. They did them in the cities that would, because this purging of evil comes after faith and after repentance. Now, friends, I want to be clear. We're not called to cast out demons or perform healings, thankfully, because there's no instructions on how to do that in the Bible, and if we were, we'd all be doing it wrong. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 12 that these were specific signs given to authenticate the message of the apostles. We also have a wonderful, miraculous sign to authenticate our message, but it's the Word of God. So we don't need big miracles and casting out demons, because we can just say, hey, you know the message that I'm preaching? It's from this. Check it against this. So, we're not called to cast out demons, but I do think we are called to work towards purging evil. And here's what I mean. When we proclaim a message of repentance, we are helping purge evil from people's lives. We no longer fight against demon possession. Instead, we help people fight against addiction and spiritual suffering. And by God's grace, there's many ways to do this. You can work in our counseling ministry as a formal counselor or as an advocate, just someone who sits in there and prays with them and talks with them throughout the week. You can share truth with your family. You can encourage your children about what true faith looks like. Man, that's a way to purge evil from the next generation. And we must all, through the grace of God, depend on His powerful word to purge evil from our own hearts. We can do all these things not through our own power, but by the power and authority of Christ given to us through the Word. And just as the apostles anointed with oil to show their authority was not their own, so what must we give all the glory and credit and praise to God when He uses us to help those around us. I hope when people thank you for serving them, when people encourage you, they say, hey, I'm really rejoicing in how God's growing you. I hope your response is not, yeah, I'm awesome. That would be what the apostles were probably tempted to do. Instead, they anointed with oil, and we can say, well, praise the Lord for what He's doing in our hearts. I hope that is our habit, most importantly, I hope that's the attitude of our hearts. So in review, Jesus commissioned His apostles, and He commissions us today to depend on His power, to prepare in faith for His provision, to pursue contentment in what He provides, to pronounce judgment when people reject the message, to proclaim repentance to all, especially those who reject the message, and to purge evil through the sufficient word, all while giving Him the glory and praise. But sadly, this is not all a happy and exciting passage. And don't worry, we'll move through the rest of it more quickly. We see this clearly in the way Mark has structured it. Right before Jesus sends out the apostles, they travel with Him to Nazareth, and they experience firsthand what it looks like for a city to reject the message. And right after He sends out the apostles, we hear the story of John and how he was met with that final rejection of martyrdom. I don't think that Mark was writing and suddenly remembered these stories and just stuck them in willy-nilly. I think he's, again, making another Mark and sandwich like we've talked about. Jesus sends out the apostles, then we get the story of John, and then we hear what happened to them in verse 30. They went out and they did all these things, and they came back and told Jesus what they had done. I think Mark is being very intentional here to teach us a message about what real discipleship looks like. Real discipleship is not all victories. It is often persecution. And so we see in the rest of the passage that Jesus commissions us to face persecution. In verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus Himself went through this and modeled for us how to go through it. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me. Jesus went away from there and came to His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. And on the Sabbath, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard Him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to Him? How are such mighty works done by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And He could do no mighty work there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. And He went out among the villages teaching, practicing what He would then go on to commission the disciples to do. But we see that much of our persecution will be rooted in familiarity. Nazareth was familiar with Jesus. They were familiar with His upbringing. The people in that synagogue that day had seen Jesus grow up from the time He was a young man, a young boy. And they are struggling because to their eyes, Jesus is just another guy. They knew Him from when He was a kid. And there was nothing miraculous about Him. He wasn't walking around healing people as a kid, or else they would have been like, oh yeah, obviously Jesus is that special kid, right? They had no idea. Nazareth was a small town, probably a population less than 500. It was not on any map. It was not mentioned, apart from the Gospels, until 200 years after Jesus died by someone else. And that was by someone who was assigned to build a church there because Jesus had been from there, not because there was anything important about Nazareth itself. It was a small town. They all would have known each other. The familiarity they had with Jesus and his upbringing, which is so similar to their own and their children's, leads them to ask where he got this teaching. They say, what is this wisdom given to him? Because in their culture, to be a teacher, you had to sit under a rabbi for years and learn from the rabbi, and then you wouldn't teach your own thoughts, you would teach what the rabbi said. And then here comes Jesus, who's never been through that, teaching what he thinks is right and what was right. They're saying he's no rabbi, he's just the local carpenter. And they're not saying this in a derogatory way. The Jewish culture uplifted tradesmen, so they weren't saying that in a rude way. But they're saying, he's just like us. He's just a worker like us. How does he teach like this? They were familiar with his upbringing, but Mark also makes a point of showing that they were familiar with his family. They ask, isn't his family here? We all know his brothers and his sisters. Just like the people of Nazareth knew Jesus, they knew his siblings. And I think there's an important point here because Jesus' family has shown up in the gospel once before in Mark chapter 3 when they show up to capture Jesus, to bring him home because they think he's gone crazy. And they fail, and Jesus keeps going on preaching. What do you think the family did? They didn't come back and be like, well, he was the Son of God. No, they came back and said, hey, we tried to catch our brother and bring him back, but he's crazy as a loon and he won't come back. And they probably told all of Nazareth this. It was probably the hot gossip throughout all of Nazareth that this crazy man had gone out. The text tells us they responded to this familiarity with Jesus by taking offense at him, which is the word scandalizo in the Greek. It's where we get the to scandalize phrase. So they saw Jesus, they knew Jesus, they knew about his growing up, and they stumbled over it. Their familiarity with Jesus was a stumbling block, and Jesus tries to remind them. He warns them, like, hey, this happens all the time. Don't fall into this trap. He says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. He wisely warns them, and yet they still reject him. And despite this warning, Jesus is amazed at their unbelief, and He's unable to do any. I love the way Mark says this. He says, and he could only heal a few people. That's miraculous and amazing in any other situation. But in the life of Jesus, it's like a really boring Tuesday. Like, he couldn't do anything. And I think this should warn us as we set out on our commission. Jesus himself faced rejection from his hometown and his family and the people who knew him best. And while Jesus had been perfect, he'd lived a sinless life, they probably thought he was weird and that he never sinned, but they didn't make the connection. He hadn't started preaching and doing miracles until he was 30, and so I think many of us are in a similar situation where we've been known to our families and to our coworkers and to our communities for a long time, and then maybe we were saved later in life, and now we're acting different than we did. And people say, I know this guy. I used to go out drinking with him. He's not better than me. He's no different than me. Those we love most, those who know us most, will use their familiarity with us as a stumbling block to lead them further into unbelief. To my shame, I lived as a Pharisee as a child. Into my teen years, I loved judging people. I loved being hateful to people. I loved using the Bible as a weapon. And there are people in my life today who will not listen to me, who will not receive me because they know what I was like as a kid. Now, Lord willing, I've grown in that. I think I have, and I'm still being grown in that. But there are people who will not listen because of the familiarity they have, and I'm sure we all experience that. Jesus warns us about this. It happened to him, so it's going to happen to us. So it's not just that they know we used to be bad. Jesus didn't used to be bad. He was just a normal human. That's how they saw him. John MacArthur says it this way. The people of Nazareth diverted their attention away from the truth of Jesus in order to justify their rejection. They had only known him as the son of a local carpenter, thus they were unwilling to embrace him for who he was, the Son of God. When unbelievers cannot refute Jesus' message, they will not hesitate to attack him and anyone who speaks for him. Hemmed in by the truth, they will strike with ridicule, disdain, scorn, and sometimes even violent persecution. Friends, we will face persecution because people know us. They are familiar with us, and we must be ready for that, be prepared for that. But there's another reason we'll face persecution rooted in fear. We see this in the story of Herod in verses 14 through 20. Mark relates to us. King Herod heard of it. What did he hear? He heard the apostles were going out, preaching the kingdom, healing, exorcising demons. King Herod heard of it. for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When Herod heard John, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I think we see here that Herod feared judgment. John the Baptist has been faithfully preaching since last we heard from him in Mark chapter 1. And during his ministry, King Herod, the ruler of Galilee, had divorced his wife and had tricked or worked with his brother's wife, Herodias, to leave her husband Philip, who was also Herod's brother, to marry him. And this was clearly immoral to everyone, regardless of their religion, but it was specifically against Levitical law. It was pretty shady even under Roman law, though there was a way to get around it. And John, as he called people to repentance, called even King Herod to repent. He was not afraid to speak the truth. And his preaching caused Herod to fear judgment, not because he feared the judgment of God, which he should have. Instead, he feared the judgment of the culture, and especially the judgment of his wife Herodias. He feared that his wife would take action and cause him problems. He feared John would raise up the people against him in a military coup. And so out of fear of a popular uprising against him, out of fear of his wife's judgment, out of fear of the judgment of his culture, Herod imprisoned him. But that did not solve Herod's problem, for his fear of judgment slowly became a fear of guilt. King Herod had much to feel guilty for. I mean, the wickedness of Herod's house was well established. And yet none of his sins, nor his knowledge of the law, nor the outcry of the people led him to feel guilty. All his guilt was centered around the decision to have John executed. See this in verse 16, where it says, but when Herod heard of Jesus' work, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod saw Jesus' work and the work of the apostles as God stepping into history, raising John back from the dead to persecute Herod directly. He saw all of what Jesus was doing as directly attacking him personally for his sins. Herod was filled with fear that John, who he knew he had wrongly executed, would come and judge him. And I think, honestly, when we faithfully follow Jesus' commission, people will respond to us in the same way. Some will hear our message of hope and salvation, and they will take our words as a direct attack against them, though we certainly do not mean it that way. This is because inwardly they know they are guilty of sin. Their conscience is crying out, begging them to listen and repent. And yet out of fear, they choose to attack the messenger rather than deal with the conflict in their own souls. They call us homophobic or racist or bigots or all other kinds of demeaning insults because it is easier to attack than deal with the truth of what we say. Others will hear our message and secretly they're interested in it, like Herod was, who in secrecy of his palace had John come in and preach to him privately, and he enjoyed that, though he didn't understand it. But when the pressures of culture, when the fear of judgment rises, when their loved ones condemn, they will strike out and attack. It's important for us to remember, persecution is coming. But one, apart from the grace of God, we would do the same. It's important to remember, but also most of the persecution we face is not because people hate us directly, but because the message of Christ impacts their own souls. And they're striking out in fear. But we also see that we will face persecution rooted in foolishness. We see this in verses 21 through 29. This is like an episode of like a TV talk, like daytime talk show like Maury or something. It's incredible that this is in the Bible. It says, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. But when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. This narrative section, it just plays out like crazy, the stuff that's happening here. But for our purposes, we just need to look at Herod's heart and what's revealed here. We see that Herod foolishly chose pleasure over the truth. Herod had been listening to John, but Herodias was looking for a way to persecute him. Herod held a birthday party, and certainly large amounts of alcohol were consumed by everyone present. And Herodias takes her chance. She sends in her teenage daughter, Salome, to the party. And she danced before them in a sexually explicit nature. And Herod and his friends enjoyed the dance, and in his lust for his daughter-in-law, his niece, his brother's daughter, Herod promised to give her anything she wanted. And Herodias, realizing she now had Herod trapped, sends his daughter back in with her crest, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What was Herod to do? He'd committed this promise with an oath. Yet rather than choose to listen to John, this messenger of God who he knew was a holy and righteous man, to protect him, he chose the pleasure that gave him into that opportunity to make that promise, and then he foolishly chooses pride. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Herod was the king. He could have just said, you know what, I'm the king, I'm not doing it. But because of his pride, he chose to have this holy man killed rather than stand up for what he knew was true. At any point, Herod could have gotten himself out of that situation. But he chose to live in pleasure and pride. And friends, when we obey Jesus' commission to step out in faith, we're going to face persecution. Some motivated by fear, but much of it motivated by foolishness. Our culture thinks the pleasures it finds in sex and drugs and alcohol are better than the pleasures of Christ. And so when we tell them there is something better, they get angry. Like the screaming child who refuses to sit in their car seat rather than keep playing outside because they don't know you're putting them in the car to take them to Disney World. They don't understand that it's better. They just want what they want right now. Our culture will persecute us when we try and tell them of something better. Others, out of their love for their own pride, they've promised that they're never going to believe in Christ, that it's a crutch, that it's foolishness, so they never go after it. Friends, we must expect persecution and we must strive to understand it. It shouldn't be hard. We once lived that way. The Bible tells us about it. Remember, when people attack you for your faith, it's not because they hate you. It's because they are foolishly in love with their own pleasure and their pride. It's because they fear guilt and judgment. Friends, Mark recorded this narrative sandwich to help us see that though Christ has commissioned us with great promise, we will still face great persecution. How did Jesus respond? Verse 6, it says, he went about among the villages teaching. When we face this persecution, we must move forward. But how can we do that? Well, it's because we are commissioned with a promise. A promise of rest. And man, I had such a great ending plan for this sermon. Because if you look in the next few verses, we don't have time to read through them, but the disciples come back and Jesus says, come away by yourselves and have a little rest. And he puts them in a boat and he takes them away. I was like, man, that is just the best ending to a sermon. Like, yes, work is hard and the gospel message is hard, but Jesus will give us times of rest. And I had this whole thing planned out, but then I kept reading, thankfully. And you know what happens after Jesus takes them away in the boat? The crowd sees them and follows them. And after this months-long preaching circuit, you know what the very next story is? Jesus tells these 12 exhausted men to pass out food to something like 20,000 people. And that totally ruined my ending to my sermon. Because it's like, are we then without hope? Will we never have rest? Well, there is one faithful servant of Christ who gets rest in this passage, but it's not the apostles. It's not Jesus. It's John the Baptist. I was encouraged as I studied him because not only was he the last Old Covenant prophet, he was also the first New Covenant martyr. And in his faithfulness and his dependence and his powerful commission, as he went through persecuted times, he knew that there was a coming rest. And that's the hope we have. Because there's coming a day, unless Jesus returns, when we will die, whether it's as a martyr, or more likely here in our context, just of old age or of sickness. And on that day, no matter how greatly we've been persecuted, no matter how much we have stumbled in our obedience to our commission, if we have placed our whole and complete faith in Jesus' perfect and completed work and our salvation, in that day we will hear the promise of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy and rest of your master. So friends, we don't long for the temporary rest of this life where we get a little break or a vacation. We long for that everlasting rest in Christ. So friends, let's strive to live in the power of our powerful commissioner. And let's go out with the authority to proclaim the message of repentance. And let's be warned of the great persecution we will face. Don't be shocked. Stand firm in the face of it, because we have a wonderful promise of a future and final rest at the end of our days. Let's live this week in dependence on our great commissioner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us enough not to give us something small and temporary like a little break in a boat. You love us enough, though it may take the executioner's sword to get us there, you love us enough to give us the everlasting rest and peace that we have in Christ. We thank you for that, God. If there are people here who have not accepted that message of repentance, if they have not accepted Christ, I pray you would help them see that this life is empty, that their pride and their pleasure cannot fulfill, that their guilt and their fear will never go away. But there is hope, for there is a Savior who stands ready to promise rest and bless them, to love them, to save them through repentance and faith. God, I pray, draw them to yourself. God, draw all of us to you. For those who are saved here already, we are tempted to long for temporary things. We are tempted to give up hope in the face of persecution. God, give us faith in the promise of your rest and in the power of your commission. God, we thank you for the example of your apostles. We pray we would be found faithful as they are, and faithful, most importantly, as your Son was on our behalf. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.